I like to play chess. I've been playing chess now since I've been a teenager. I've been playing against people. I've been playing against computers. Sometimes I lose. Sometimes I win. But I've discovered that usually when I lose, it's because somebody has a plan. They played smartly, and all of a sudden, I find I'm losing the game. And that's because they have a very creative plan and they've kept it from me for a long time. Well, God has plans too. No, He's not playing chess, but He's playing to rescue souls. He's playing to defeat Satan, death, and sin. And He has been revealing His plan to us for a long time. God has plans and He's been revealing it to us since Genesis 1:1. And He's been giving us information little at a time. We call it progressive revelation. That is that He progressively reveals His will to us a little at a time. He doesn't do it all at once. I mean, Genesis was written first, then it came Exodus, and then it was Leviticus, and then it was Numbers, and then it was Deuteronomy, and then another book, and another book, and another book, and another book. And we ended up with what we call the Bible because He revealed things to us a little at a time. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we find that God reveals some things that He calls a mystery. No, they're not secrets. They're mysteries because they have not been revealed in the Old Testament. They were revealed in the New Testament. And the New Testament is clearly new information or new revelation for us. But there's also some things He calls mysteries. And I'd like to show you two of those this morning. But first, what I'd like to do in order to do that is I want to do some review. And I'd like to go to Daniel chapter 2. We've already discovered in Daniel 2, and we discovered this several studies ago, that a dream was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And in the dream, there was a statue. And the statue had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver. It had a waist of bronze. It had legs of iron, and the feet were made of iron and clay, and then there was a stone that came and smashed the idol. It's an interesting dream that he had. If you recall, he did not tell the wise men of the Babylonian Empire. He asked for someone to tell him what he had dreamed, which is a miracle all by itself. I mean, that's a challenge. It'd be like me coming to you and telling you I had a dream last night, and oh, by the way, I'm interested in knowing what it means, because that's what he was asking. But before you can tell me what it means, you need to tell me what I dreamed. Now, that would be a real challenge, but that's what Daniel had to do. And Daniel not only told him his dream, but told him what the interpretation or what the meaning of the dream was. And what we have discovered, what Daniel told us, is that each of the metals or each part of the statue represented a nation, represented an empire, or represented a kingdom. In fact, we were told that the head of gold referred to the Babylonian Empire. The chest of silver referred to the Medo-Persian Empire. The waist of bronze referred to the Grecian Empire, the Empire of Greece. And the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. And then the feet that were made of iron and clay, we were told it's not real strong. That's what Daniel said in his interpretation. It's another empire. In fact, the reason that it's not real strong is that it's really a political empire. It's really a political kingdom. Or put another way, it's an alliance of nations. And the feet of iron and clay are really a legacy empire. It's really a continuation of the Roman Empire, but it will occur in the future. And we saw that in Daniel chapter 7. And we also saw part of that in Daniel 9, verse 27. In fact, it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we're told that at the latter part of this kingdom, that the saints will be worn down. Now, that's a very important comment. And we're also told that the last part of that period will be times, time, and half a time. If you think about times in terms of two, and times in terms of one, and half a time in terms of a half, that's 3.5 years. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, tells us that there is a 1 week or a 7-year period yet to come in the future. So if we tie it all together, what we find out is that this period is known as the tribulation period because Jesus calls it that in Matthew 24, verse 7. And the reason we know that Jesus refers to that time is that Jesus talks about something called the abomination of desolation. That occurs in the middle of this last kingdom, this tribulation period, period known as the feet in clay, according to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 7, we're actually told it's an alliance of 10 nations because it talks about 10 kings. In Daniel 2, it talked about 10 toes, so we were able to connect all the dots and put it together, and we're able to figure that out. It's interesting, if you go to Daniel 12 and verse 7, we're told that there's a time referred to as times, time, and half a time, and we're told that that period of time will be the time that's required to shatter the power of the holy people. So what we're able to do is we're able to connect Daniel 7, 9, and 12 together, and we're able to figure out that this last period is known as the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period, and in the middle of it, in the middle of the period is something that shows up that's called the abomination of desolation. And I'll give you another verse, Daniel 12, verse 11. It actually tells us that the abomination of desolation will occur, and there's 1,290 days to go. That's 30 days more than a 3.5-year period. So it's the 3.5-year period. The reason you get the 30 days is because it's referring to something extra special that's going to happen later on. Okay, so basically that's the outline. And then if you recall, in Daniel's interpretation, he tells us that there's a stone that comes and it smashes the idol, it smashes the feet, and when it hits the feet, everything turns into powder. Everything just turns into nothing. It gets destroyed. And Daniel interprets that in Daniel 2, and he tells us that that is God's kingdom. It's a literal kingdom. Watch this. This is important. All of Daniel's kingdoms are literal. And so it's consistent for us to consider that the rest of them should be literal as well. And we do. We believe the rest of them are literal. Now, that's God's plan for Israel. And it started with the Babylonians, and it goes through the Medo-Persians and Greece and Rome. And it goes through a period that we call the tribulation period. It's also a legacy of the previous four empires. What this entire period is, all the way from Babylon, all the way through the tribulation period, is actually the time that the Gentiles occupy the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Keep your hand in Revelation if you're there. And turn with me to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus gives us a very important piece of information. In fact, let's start with verse 23. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem," now watch this, "and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." You know what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about a period known as the times of the Gentiles. And he tells us what happens during the times of the Gentiles is that Jerusalem is under the control of somebody else. It started all the way from Babylon because when the Babylonian Empire conquered Israel, it took control of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem was under control of the Medo-Persians. It was under control by the next empire. It was under control by the next empire. I mean, Jerusalem has been under control since, watch this, King Nebuchadnezzar, and it will continue into the tribulation period. It's all known as the times of the Gentiles. Well, look with me at Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, verse 25, we find another very interesting statement. Paul the Apostle is talking about Israel. And in verse 25 of Romans 11, here's what Paul says. And this is our first mystery. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this," watch the word, "mystery." So here's the first of our two mysteries that we want to talk about. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles has come in." What did Paul just tell us? Paul tells us that the times of the Gentiles has not come in yet. That is, it's yet future. Now, when did Paul write? He wrote while Israel was under Roman control, and he said it's yet in the future. So we have a statement from Jesus that tells us the times of the Gentiles is the time under which Jerusalem is under foreign control. And then Paul says it's yet to come, it's going to happen in the future, and during this time of the times of the Gentiles, Israel will be partially hardened. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means they're not going to respond to the gospel. It means that the preaching of Jesus is foolishness to them. They're just not going to listen. It's really hard. Now look at verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. What Paul tells us is that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, then all of Israel will be saved. Now you say, well, what does that mean, that all of them will be saved? It means all of them will be saved. That's what that means. It means during the tribulation period that they will start turning to Jesus Christ, and by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, guess what? Every one of them who's left alive at that point are going to be saved. Okay, they're going to come to know Jesus Christ. That's a very important mystery to understand, is that we are in a period right now that is known as the times of the Gentiles, and it's going to continue into a period that is yet future for us. It's the tribulation period, and during this period that we're in right now is that the Jews have been partially hardened, but when the tribulation period comes, they're going to start turning to Jesus Christ, and at the very end, they're all going to be believers. You can't expect them all to become believers instantly at the end. Now, there's another mystery, a second mystery we want to talk about, and that's in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 3, verse 1. And we'll read here for a little bit in order to help us all get a context of what's going on. In Ephesians 3, 1, it reads as follows, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which has been given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Here's mystery number two coming up. "As I wrote before in a brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." You know what Paul just told us? Is that this mystery was not made known to us in times past. I mean, the other mystery wasn't made known in times past. It wasn't made known in the Old Testament or what we refer to as the Scriptures before Christ. It wasn't revealed back then. This is brand new stuff. Verse 5, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So Paul tells us that this mystery has been given to the apostles, and it's been given to the prophets in the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he tells us exactly what the mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which is for ages been hidden in God who created all things." What does Paul tell us in this passage? He tells us several times that this mystery has not been revealed in the past. This is new stuff. This is new information. And the new information is that there's something going to be called the church. The reason it's called the church is that Gentiles and Jews can realize the forgiveness of their sins and live with God forever. Jews and Gentiles can be saved. Jews and Gentiles can have their sins forgiven. That's the new information. And it's in a period called the Mystery Age. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. It's a few books to the right of you, if you go right in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and here's the way it reads. Paul's writing. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of this body, which is the church." Right here, Paul says the church is Jesus' body. That means is that anybody who's believed in Jesus Christ is part of his body, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. And then Paul goes on. So the two major mysteries that we're after this morning is that the Jews are partially hardened until the times of the Gentiles. And the second major mystery is that there is something called the church. Now the question is where does this church show up? Well, this church is the current period that we're in. And we're still waiting for the tribulation period. And so there's something called the church age or mystery age. And it includes Jews and Gentiles. They're both included in salvation. They both can go to heaven if they believe in Jesus Christ. So Daniel didn't talk about the church age. Why? Why didn't he talk about it? Because it was a mystery that was not revealed until the New Testament time, the New Testament era. You know what the whole period from the Babylonian Empire through the tribulation period is? It's the times of the Gentiles. It's the times that the Gentiles are in control of Jerusalem. And now watch this. It has a Jewish focus. It's all about the Jews. I made a comment several studies ago that some people have said that these were all the kingdoms, all the empires of the world. No, it's not all the empires of the world. It's all the empires that occupy the land of Israel and control Jerusalem. That's what these are all about. This is all about Jewish history. Israel is the primary focus of the prophecy of the statue. All of a sudden, church is something different. So Daniel didn't include it. And we have to go to the New Testament to find out that there's something sandwiched in between the Roman Empire and something that's coming in the future called the tribulation period. So when we get ready for the tribulation period and the Jews are really back in focus, the church is removed. The church is taken out, and then God's plan of judgment will continue. Now, we stated in our last two studies that beginning of the tribulation period, Jesus figuratively starts to break the seals on the scroll. We've already seen that the first four seals, which are described in Revelation chapter 6, that the first four seals talk about the conditions that will exist on the earth during the tribulation period. And that seals 5 and 6 talk about people events, things that will happen to people. Or let's put it another way, seals 1 through 4 are sometimes referred to as the four horses of the apocalypse. And the first one is called peace. The next one's war. The next one represents famine. The next one represents death. And the last three horses are in the latter half of the tribulation period. We've already made the comment. We've made it now a number of times that the tribulation period is a 7-year period. Abomination of desolation occurs in the middle. So that means there's a 3.5-year period at the end. And what happens in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is not a time that you want to be a part of. Jesus calls it great tribulation. It's going to be a time of pain and suffering, war, famine, death, and a lot of other things are going to occur, and we'll start seeing that in our studies to come. So what will happen is that war and famine and death will occur in the last half. And what do you expect if war and famine and death are occurring? That means people are going to what? Die. People are going to die. There are going to be unbelievers that will die. There will be believers that will die, people who believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And the people who die in the last half will be called martyrs. And we saw that the fifth seal is all about martyrs. Now I have a question for you, and this will get us into our study this morning, is that if all of the believers of the church are removed at the beginning of the tribulation, how does anybody get to know about Jesus Christ? How does anybody become a Christian? I usually don't like to use that word, so I'll change it again. How does anybody become a believer in Christ? Because that's a true Christian, somebody who believes in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So how does anybody become a believer in Christ if there's no Christians around? If they've all been removed at the beginning of the tribulation, how does that happen? How does that occur? There's no Gideons. There's no CPC. There's no CEF. There's no missionaries. There's no gospel rescue mission. There's no pilgrim journey. Mention any Christian ministry you want, they won't be around. Yes, there's media, and yes, there's books, and yes, there's websites, but how does God affect people getting saved? How does that happen? Well, that's what our study this morning is at least partially about. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 is the beginning of our study today. But just before I get into that, I'd like to introduce you to one more important piece, is that what we're going to discover today is not a continuation of judgment. In fact, if we were to look at Revelation, look at the different judgments that occur in the book of Revelation, we would find that after the seals comes the trumpets, and then after the trumpets comes something we call signs, and then there will be something called bowls. And between each of these judgments, there's something that I refer to as a parenthesis or an interlude. So there'll be one between the seals, there'll be one between the trumpets and the signs, there'll be one between the signs and the bowls. What they are is that they're scenes in heaven. And we are in the first one. Chapter 7 is the first interlude or the first parenthesis in the book of Revelation. And so we have some very interesting things that will be coming in the future. And one of the interesting things in addition will be that there are three woes that will be showing up. One near the end of chapter 9, one at the end of 11, and one near the end of 18. So Revelation 7 is an interlude. It's a break between the judgments. One section we get bad news, and then in another section all of a sudden we get good news. It's like God says, well, we can't handle all the bad news at one time, so there's going to be some breaks in it. You're going to get scenes in heaven. You're going to get some good news. So there's bad news, good news, and that's kind of the way it will go through chapter 19, okay? Well, our study today is in Revelation 7, and it has basically three parts to it. The outline of this section is verse 1 is judgment interrupted. Verses 2 to 3 is the reason for the interruption. And then verses 4 through 8 is the 144,000 sealed. Verse 1 is the beginning of our study. And it says, after this, I saw four angels. And you say, after what? After the six seals. He's been talking about six seals. There's a seventh one coming. We will see that after we get through chapter 7, after we get through the interlude. So he says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, some people have had a lot of fun with this verse, saying, hey, the earth doesn't have four corners. You got to be crazy. Scientifically, just look around. There aren't four corners to this earth. This earth is not a flat square. Well, they're right. But the critics need to be a little bit careful. What we've discovered in recent history, and Henry M. Morris has a very interesting comment that he makes. By the way, Henry Morris is a very well-known scientist, and I've confirmed that, in fact, what he's saying is absolutely true. And only in recent history have we discovered the following. He says, modern geodetic measurements in recent years have proven that the Earth does have four corners. These are called protuberances. Standing out from the basic geoid, that is, the basic spherical shape of the Earth. Now, it's mathematical in nature, and so if we were to try to describe it to you, it would be a little complex, and I think I'd probably lose most everybody, including myself, if we tried to go through it all. But what he's pointing out is that the Earth does have four corners. Henry Morris goes on to say that more than likely, one of the angels will be at the North Pole, one of the other angels will be at the South Pole, and two of them at the equator. Bottom line, the Earth has four corners, and there'll be four angels at it. Now, I'd like you to stop and think for a second. What would happen if all the winds stopped? Let's think about the practical application. We just talked about the theoretical stuff, but how about the practical application of stopping the wind? What would the impact be on the Earth? Because that's what will happen. Think about it. No hot fronts. There's no cold fronts. There's no rain. Water may go up and be a cloud, but that cloud's not going anywhere because there's nothing to move it. So there's no rain. Just think about the vegetation that won't get the water. Think about the animals. Think about the pools. Think about the rivers. Think about wherever water collects. It just won't be happening. Trees will suffer. How do birds fly? They can fly some, but they depend a lot on air currents to make any reasonable journey. Just think about the huge impact that will happen if there are no winds. It's really judgments what it is. God's judging. Verse 2. Verse 2 is the reason for the interruption. So verse 1 tells us that there are some angels about ready to cause a judgment, and guess what verse 2 tells us? Verse 2 says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun." By the way, the Greek phrase there really shouldn't say arising from the sun. The literal Greek means he's coming up from the east where the sun rises up. That's the actual sense of the phrase. "So I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." So you see that their purpose for holding the wind was to harm the earth and the sea. Verse 3, "saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Now you say, well, what was the seal? Later on, when we get to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we'll find out that the seal is the name of Jesus and the name of the Father, and it will be on their forehead. And somebody might say, well, really? We're going to really have Jesus' name and the Father's name on our forehead? Well, yes, that will happen, because in Revelation 13, we're going to be told that the Antichrist will put a seal on your forehead or on the back of your hand, and unless you have the mark, you can't buy or sell. So if the unbelievers are going to have a mark, then believers will too. And so there's going to be a seal given to these bondservants. Verse 4 tells us who these bondservants are. Very interesting passage of Scripture. And here's what we're told. "And I heard the name of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, I won't read, because what it does is it just goes through and it just names the different tribes. And it mentions that there are 12,000 from each of the tribes. If there's 12 tribes and there's 12,000 from each tribe and you do the math, it's 144,000 bondservants. And the question this morning is, well, who are these people? Who are they? Well, the first clue comes in verse 4, where we're told that they are the sons of Israel. I looked up the word sons of Israel in the Bible. I looked up every occurrence of that phrase, and it occurs 645 times in the Old and New Testament. Now, that's a lot of times, 645 times. It occurs 14 times in the New Testament. It occurs 3 times in Revelation. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, because every time it shows up, before you get to Revelation, it always refers to the nation of Israel, refers to Jews. And when you come to Revelation chapter 7, and you read these are sons of Israel, and we ask, who are they? Natural response of any Jew reading the passage would be that they are what? They're Jews. That would be the normal response of anybody in the New Testament era reading the passage. Now, there's another clue as to who these people are. And notice the word tribe near the end of verse 4. It says, every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, the word tribe was a normal reference to the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. So that's another suggestion to us that these are Jews. There's a third clue, and that is in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And the clue is that we're given all the names of sons of Jacob, except for one. I'll explain that in a little bit. So the third clue is that we get all the names of the sons of Jacob listed. First one's Judah, and then it's Reuben, and then it's Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Manasseh, and Simeon, and Levi, and Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin. They're all sons of Jacob. Anybody reading it would assume naturally that they are of Jewish descent. The fourth clue comes is that this list, watch this, occurs almost 30 times in all of Scripture. And every time it does, it always refers to, outside of Revelation, always refers to Israel. So what's the implication? They're Jews. And then the fifth one, is that there's two changes in the list are all due to historical sins. I didn't make the comment, is that all of the lists, all the 30 different lists that occur in Scripture, the names are scrambled. But there's always one that's at the head of the list consistently, except when you come to this passage. And the first change that we see is Judah is at the top of the list. Normally, it's Reuben. And the reason Reuben's not at the top of the list is because what he did is he defiled his father's bed. And you can read about that in Genesis 35, 22. And then in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 to 2, we're actually told that Reuben won't be at the top. Judah has taken his place. He will actually be first. So 1 Chronicles 5, 1 to 2 explicitly tells us that Judah should be first in the list. Then the next major change that we see is that Dan has been deleted. Dan is not in the list. And the reason why is that it was the first tribe to fall into idolatry. And the references you take a look at is 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 30, and then Deuteronomy 29, 18 to 21. In both examples I've given here, the first passage refers to the sin that they committed, and the second passage refers to the consequences. So now, let's ask the next question. If Dan is deleted, who gets to take his place? It's Manasseh. Manasseh gets added. He's faithful. He's a son of Joseph. Dr. J. Vernon McGee has a very interesting comment about this passage, and I thought I would read it. I thought it was very helpful. Listen. There are certain peculiarities in this list which I will call your attention to, but I don't think it is essential to go into detail concerning all of the tribes. First of all, you will notice that Judah heads the list first. The tribe of Reuben should have come first, for Reuben was the oldest, but because of his very gross immorality, he lost the first place, but he is still included. The question often arises, when a Christian sins, does he lose his salvation? No, but he may lose his reward. Very frankly, there will be many Christians who are saved, but who indulged in sin and will lose their reward. Reuben is a good example of how God deals, and this principle is set down here. Reuben lost his first place. He lost the place of honor, but he did not lose out altogether. He is mentioned here, but he is number two, and he should have been number one. And why? Because he sinned. But God didn't just dump him. God put him in number two spot. In history, you will find that Dan was the first tribe that fell into idolatry. The tribe of Dan later on became the headquarters of calf worship, whereby Jeroboam made Israel to sin. Now, it's important to notice that Dan is given top priority in the millennial kingdom. This reveals that the grace of God can reach down and meet the needs of any sinner. The tribe of Dan is in the millennium, but they are not sealed for the purpose of witnessing during the Great Tribulation. I think that this tribe lost out a great deal. I think he's right. Dan is going to lose out a great deal. They're not going to get to be witnesses for God during the tribulation period. It'll be an honor to do that. These witnesses are sealed. It's God's protection on them. And they're going to get a tremendous opportunity to preach Christ, to tell others about Jesus. Well, we're going to see next Sunday what the results are of their ministry. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to close by asking a personal question for us. Is that how should we preach Christ? We don't know what they're going to say or how they're going to preach. We don't know how that's going to happen, what they're going to do. But let me suggest four things to do when you are thinking about witnessing or sharing Jesus Christ, when you're thinking about sharing the gospel with others. First of all, I have four P's here for you. The first P is pray. And the reason we need to pray is that we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. I found out by personal experience that it doesn't matter how eloquent I am, it doesn't matter how slick my conversation is or how polished. I can use a lot of verses or I can use a few verses, but if I don't have the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to happen. The Holy Spirit has got to be part of whatever it is that goes on. So the first thing to do is what? Pray. Pray for boldness, pray for opportunity, and courage on our part to do it. I don't know about you, but when someone is right there and there's an opportunity, sometimes the courage might disappear. I remember years ago, I was asking the Lord to give me an opportunity to present Christ. And all of a sudden, the Lord gave me a great opportunity, and I got scared. The boldness disappeared, and the courage disappeared, and I didn't. And I have to admit, for a long time, I felt really bad about that. I confessed that as a sin, that I didn't follow through, because I should have taken the opportunity. The first P is pray. The second P is prepare. Use a track or use some verses. You can use either method. If you're not sure what to do, pick up a good track and just walk them through it. Walk them from page one to page two and just explain it to them what it means to accept Jesus Christ. Or here's some verses that you might want to consider. Consider Romans 3:23 tells them that they are sinners. They need to know that. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, let them understand that Jesus came for people who are repentant, people who want to have their sins forgiven. In John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus says that unless we believe He is God, we're not going to make it into eternal life. In Acts 4, 12, we're told that Jesus is the only way. And then if you really want just a single passage of Scripture that kind of crystallizes everything together, try 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. The third P is present. That means do it. And we need boldness for that. The fourth P is praise. Fourth P is to praise and thank God for what He has done. Because He helped you be bold. He helped you go through the verses. He has worked in the person's life. Whatever happens is His glory. He accomplished that. Well, this morning I trust that God used the passage in your life. Let's pray.